together. Well, at age 19, I had been a believer for just a few months. I was zealous to learn more about God, realized, though, that though I grew up in church, I didn't actually know the Bible or the God of the Bible. I was working at a camp and doing devotion time because I'd learned to spend time in Jesus' Word. And so I was reading through John. I was in John chapter 6, had my Ryrie study Bible that I opened and was studying that. And I read in John chapter 6, verse 65, I read this: "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Jesus said that. And beside my Ryrie study Bible, beside John chapter 6 in that Bible, I wrote a question mark. I had no category for that statement that Jesus made. I didn't know what to make of it. Because I'd grown up around church my whole life, and I was told I could choose God or not choose God. It was my fault if I didn't choose God and I would go to hell. It was to my credit if I did choose God and was rewarded with eternal life. Jesus wanted to save me. He died for all people, but they had to choose whether to believe, to take the ticket, take the step, pray the prayer, walk the aisle, believe. It is all human responsibility. But some of what Jesus said, as I started reading in John and other books of the Bible as a new believer, didn't fit my categories. They didn't fit the categories that I'd been taught. They didn't fit the categories of my life. I was confused. These sayings were hard. And I had to decide, and we each have to decide. And I'll just say, this is a growth in Christian maturity is this. Will we adapt our Bibles to ourselves, or will we adapt ourselves to our Bibles? Will we take God's Word and say, I want your Word to be what I believe, or will we take our presumptions and say, no, I'm going to import that onto the text of Scripture? Over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at John chapter 6, verse by verse, in our series entitled, That You May Believe. Today, we're kind of pulling back on John 6 as a whole. It's 71 verses, and you may have missed something that threads together in John chapter 6, this divine sovereignty of God. Today, we're kind of, instead of doing almost like the biblical theology of the story of Scripture, we're going to kind of do a systematic theology of taking this understanding of God's sovereignty and how does it work. This is a little different than a normal message, but what we're going to be talking about today is Reformed theology. And this is a tier two issue for us as a church. A tier one issue is an essential issue. It makes you a believer or not a believer. A tier two issue is an important issue. It kind of defines if you're in a certain church denomination or not in that church, if you are part of a church or part of a different church. And a tier three issue is a preferential or debatable issue. Many people in the same church but have maybe some different views on a tier three issue. If that language of tier one, tier two, tier three is new to you, did a whole message on it in August of this past year. Welcome to listen to that. Love to sit down for coffee and talk about that. But please open your Bibles to John chapter 6, starting at verse 35 to verse 44. And we're going to be plowing into some of these verses today. And as you listen, you may be like me with a background like me, and you want to listen for some things as I read. Things like the Father's initiative. Things like the Son keeping. Things like God's sovereignty over salvation. John chapter 6, starting at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray. Father, we want to be conform to you. God, we want to take our hearts, our lives, our beliefs, our defaults, our history up to this point and submit it to your word. Well, let your word be bigger today than when we entered here. Let your word be what we want to define and guide our thoughts of you. God, be with our time. Holy Spirit, work. We need you. And Lord, guard my mouth from error. In Jesus' name, amen. There are few passages in the Bible that so clearly articulate this idea of Reformed theology like John chapter 6. And that's why we felt like pulling back in John 6 and looking at this as a whole would be helpful. So first point is this, just an overview of Reformed theology. This term Reformed theology is sometimes referred to as the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of sovereign grace. Some people call it Calvinism. I don't prefer the term Calvinism. That comes from a guy in the 1500s named John Calvin and is often talked about with a derogatory term, I would just say, so I don't actually ever use that term to discuss my beliefs, because Calvin was stealing a lot from Augustine. Augustine was like 1,100 years before Calvin, but Augustine was taken from Athanasius in 350 AD, from Tertullian in 200 AD, from Irenaeus, Justin, and Ignatius in 100 AD, and Ignatius was a disciple of John, who's a disciple of Jesus. That's why I don't like the term Calvinism. But I think this is a teaching, not just of the early church, this is a teaching from Jesus. You see it in Paul, you see it in the New Testament, and so the early church is trying to grapple with teaching that they find. So let's define Reformed theology. I think it's on our website in the seven shared values. It'll be on the screen. Reformed theology. Scripture presents the all-glorious triune God as the source and end of all things, sovereignly working all things according to his will. At the center of God's purposes in the world is the exaltation of his glory throughout the redemption of sinners. To this end, we believe that God sovereignly chooses men and women to be saved in order to display his immeasurable grace and glory. God's sovereign grace in salvation humbles us, fills us with gratitude, and compels us to worship him and share the message of his grace to all people. It's a summary statement, both of what it is and what it does, and that's what we're going to kind of talk about, Reformed theology is and what it does. So first, in this overview section, I just want to kind of give you the five kind of quick categories that most people think of. So here's a little systematic theology class, and we're going to dive into John chapter 6. Just bear with me if you're like, oh, systematic theology, I hate this. We're gonna roll through this. It's good for us to think deeply, to swim in the deep end of the pool sometimes. So the first of kind of the five major points is this total depravity. Total depravity is the category speaking of our sin. Wayne Grudem says it this way: man's total lack of spiritual good and inability to do good before God. It's kind of getting at the Romans 3, you may have heard this passage before, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they become worthless, no one does good, not even one. So if there's this inability, really the rest of these points just flow out of the inability. It's like if you're dead, you can't do anything because you're dead. So then everything else flows from that. Okay, so this total depravity. Second is unconditional election. This is the act of God before creation in which he chose some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. This is new. Studying Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10 is super helpful. Studying Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, one of the things I love, doctrine isn't supposed to just like be like, doctrine, this is dry. Doctrine leads us to worshiping God. We need right doctrine, because if we have right doctrine, we have right worship. Because God reveals himself. So this is what Paul's doing in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He's like, yeah! He's excited about this. This isn't just systematic theology. This is a doctrine that compels worship. God's divine choosing is a wonderful grace. It gets stuff done, and we'll talk about the application in a little while. All humanity was running away from Jesus, running away as hard as they could go. And in his sovereign kindness and grace, God reaches out and changes this person here and that person there and this person over here and changes them, gives them a new heart, washes them clean of their sin, and fills them with the Spirit and brings them to himself. It's his initiative. Third component is limited atonement, or called particular redemption. Jesus' death redeemed a particular people. This is actually the most debated of the 5 points. I actually think it's a little more philosophical argument, a little less. Here's the text and verse for the scripture of Scripture. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm punting on this one. This is one where people, even in our church, will be like, I'm not sure. This is a great one to talk about over coffee. And it would add 30 minutes to this sermon. And I was trying to do that. I was going over it with my wife. She's like, you can't do that. So, for the sake of our children's ministry workers, we're going to defer this one. But the question is basically, did Christ die for all, or did Christ die for the elect? Did he die just for the church, or did he die for all? We talk a little bit about this at Starting Point. We have that class coming up toward the end of this month. Would love to talk there as well. Fourth one is irresistible grace. God's effectively calls people and also gives them regeneration, both of which guarantee that we will respond in saving faith. So no one fights God and is like, dang, I got saved. Like it's this like he compels us to himself. I just quoted from or summarized Ezekiel 37. He takes out the hard heart, gives the soft heart. He washes clean with the water of his word. He infills us with the Spirit. So grace is compelling. And it draws us to God for such joy. And that's what he does when he saves us. He draws us in all these ways. And the fifth is this, perseverance of the saints. All who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of our lives. Only those who persevere to the end are truly saved. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. Scripture makes this abundantly clear. Those who are saved will continue and be kept. In Jude chapter 1, believers are kept. Here's some of the other words just in looking over Scripture that discuss this. We're secure. We're held. We're not lost. We're not snatched out of his hands. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are guarded. I mean, those are good, solid words to know that this isn't, I've given this illustration before, heard it from somebody else. When you're walking in a grocery store parking lot and there's the kid who has to hold his mom's hand, you know, and at some point the kid starts this awkward dangle, because you realize they're actually not the one holding the hand. It's mom or dad who are holding the hand. It's mom or dad who has the kid. Not the kid's grip, it's the father's grip. That's perseverance. But let's turn to John 6 and focus, because it honestly doesn't matter if we have a theological grid for something. What matters is Scripture. So do these ideas, these points fit with Scripture? Now remember the context of John chapter 6. Jesus has just fed 5,000 men, probably 10,000 people. He says he's the bread that came down from heaven. He's the manna. He is the bread of life. This large crowd follows him, wants to make him king. But soon many will walk away. We have to remember that either our beliefs will be conformed to the word, or we will try to conform the word to our beliefs. Verse 37. All that the Father, this is Jesus talking, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In this one sentence from Jesus, we see three parts of the doctrine we just talked about. The Father's initiative. The Father gives, he elects, unconditional election. The one that the Father gives will come. Not maybe, they will come. There's an irresistible grace. The Son will never cast out these people. Perseverance. One verse, three parts of this. It's a great verse. Memorize it, put it on your car dash. It's encouraging. All that the Father gives me will come. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus will not cast you out. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The Father gives election. The Son doesn't lose, and the Son raises up on the last day. That's a perseverance. But notice, the Father's initiative in election does not somehow mean that we are robots or that there's no responsibility for us to respond to the Father. So one of the things many people struggle with is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Divine sovereignty, even in John 6, they're called to believe. They are called to believe. But the only way they can believe is the Father's initiative toward them. John chapter 6, verse 44, this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. So we're called to eat of the bread of life, to drink of the fount of living water. So you might say, wait, that does not work. How does God's sovereignty and human responsibility work? I don't know. Scripture doesn't fully tell all of that. It teaches that we are responsible, but it teaches that God is sovereign and he's calling and he's saving. He's the one who makes us born again. Charles Spurgeon said when he thinks about God's sovereignty and human responsibility, he thinks of train tracks. Do we get a picture of those? Imagine train tracks. You're standing on the train. We know these are parallel. God's sovereignty, human responsibility, and as we look at the horizon, they seem to come together. And we're like, I'm not sure, God. But what I need to do is not just conform my beliefs upon Scripture, my leanings upon Scripture. I got to take what Scripture says, which leans heavily on God's sovereignty, and say, I'm going to be as scriptural as possible. So he calls sinners to repent, and then he tells them the only way they could have repented is that he actually effectually elected them before the foundation of the world. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This, again, the initiative of the Father, but we also get the whispers of total depravity here. No one can come to me. You don't have the ability to come because you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're unable to come unless the Father draws him, unless the Father draws us. The Father elects, draws sinners. Saints of old called this the efficacious call of the Spirit. A grace that is irresistible that draws us to him. And then verse 65 of John 6. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now the disciples, or many disciples, not just the 12, these disciples, we talked about this last week, they can't handle this hard saying. They liked Jesus being popular. They liked Jesus feeding them. They liked the miracles. But when he started speaking weird, when his teaching was less palatable, they walk away. A whole group of people who had been following Jesus walk away. And then Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and says, do you want to go away as well? When my teaching gets hard, it's less palatable, do you want to walk away too? Peter rightly says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He's the Isaiah 55, Holy One of Israel, Holy One of God. He's the Messiah. And we might be like, yeah, Peter, good job. Sometimes you mess up, dude, but this time you killed it. There's another time Jesus is asking Peter some stuff, and Peter does a good job. Matthew chapter 16, Peter says of Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here's what Jesus says. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, basically son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So it's not just God sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over the revelation of faith, the revelation of belief, the ability to understand who Jesus is, both in salvation, but also in our sanctification, in our growth in him. God works. It's the Spirit working. It's not through flesh and blood. It's not through intellect. It's through the Spirit working. And just notice the Father's kind self-disclosure. The only way we can know Yahweh is through his initiative, his kind self-disclosure to us. If you're not a follower of Christ, first off, thank you for being here today. You might feel like, wow, this is deep into the pool. I haven't heard some of this before. The Father is even in these words disclosing himself to you, has kindly brought you in a place where we've sung the gospel, talked about the gospel, talked about the gospel through the elements of the Lord's Supper that may have seemed strange to you. But it talks about the salvation that comes only through Jesus. That we have to trust in his substitutionary death and resurrection on our behalf. In his death, we die. In his resurrection, we live. If you turn from your sin and trust him, we will find that the Father's the one doing the drawing. And it's the sweet joy of salvation in him. So we invite you to turn and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. My third point, I want to get really practical about Reformed theology. Why? What does this matter? If you're like, okay, got it. Check, 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 check. Good. Got it. This affects things. There's practical application. And so I want to talk about the response to the doctrines of grace. And I'm going to pause for a second because I want to get to the good responses. But before I get to the good responses, I want to talk about some erroneous responses. We should not respond with self-righteousness if we get this. How odd would it be for us to become proud of a doctrine that's only revealed by something outside of us? How weird is that? Like, you don't know unless the Father allows you to know, but wow, here's my certificate. I did it. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. And yet pride is exactly what we sometimes see in debates and books and seminars and seminaries talking about predestination and election and things like this. Friends, if we're proud of our theology, we must repent. For that is not honoring King Jesus. Second erroneous response, we should not respond by ceasing mission. It's an error to say, well, if Christ is already going to save people and he knows before the foundation of the world, I don't need to worry about evangelism or mission. I was recently talking to a friend and they were bringing this critique of Reformed theology. That those who believe in doctrines of predestination, election, Reformed theology, they don't do evangelism and mission. And I was like, oh, really? And this person knows our missionaries, David and Mandy England. And I said, well, David and Mandy England, who are in Thailand right now, moved their whole family over there, going to one of the larger unreached people groups of the world, in fact, are fueled by a knowledge that God elects from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So there is hope in going that God is going to save. He's going. So we're going, we're declaring the gospel. We don't know where God is going to save, but we know from Scripture the promise that there will be people from the Asan people group in heaven. Every peoples, every nation. And so, in fact, it's quite the opposite. Instead of diminishing mission, it should fuel mission in our lives. And just a quick history of missions, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Amy Carmichael, Jim Elliott, and the list goes on, all believe this. They started the modern mission movement hundreds of years ago. Third, erroneous response, we should not make the excuse, well, maybe I'm not elect, quote unquote, when life is hard, we fail, or sin lingers. One of the smells you'll smell in these erroneous responses to Reformed theology is fatalism. It's a lingering, it's a going too far and like, whoa, 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 whoa. And it's wrong. I've heard more than one person who's struggling with kind of throwing in the towel, throwing up their hands, struggling and saying, well, maybe I'm not elect. And I would just say, well, why do you care? Like, why do you care? Because the guys in John 6, they don't care. They're walking away. Like, to even care, even struggling, the guys in John 6 aren't struggling with unbelief and doubt. They're just walking away. To struggle, to be in the struggle, to be wanting to honor God and struggling with it is actually to care. And I would say the Spirit's doing something. If you're caring, if you're leaning, if you're like, I don't know, I want help, that's God working. That's God working. If you're walking away and you're done, yeah, that's not good. You've got to be careful of fatalism, which plays into this next error. It's an erroneous way to respond to the doctrines of grace to stop praying. Some have fallen into the error that if God knows what he's going to do anyway, why pray? Let me give you some reasons. First off, Jesus told us to. That should be enough. Secondly, Jesus did it. The perfect God-man, sinless. We find him so many times like going away. Like, it's kind of awkward at times. Like, and Jesus went away. You're like, where'd Jesus go? He's praying. He's on the mountain praying. You just keep finding him in the Gospels. He just sneaks away and is praying. Why? Why after the Lord's Supper? He knows Judas is going to come, that the arrest is going to happen. What's he want to do? He doesn't want to talk to the disciples more. He prays. He wants to pray. He wants to commune with the Father. His friends, we don't just pray to get things from God. We pray to get God. We pray in our communion with the Father to get his perspective on things, to know what we should do and where we should go and how we should talk and how we should live, and to be submitted to him in the good things and the hard times. And prayer is enlivened when we rest and trust in his sovereign goodness. Have the faith like a child, Jesus says. Ask, seek, knock. Lord, heal. Lord, save. Lord, help my baby sleep through the night. Lord, like we pray. We pray. We are praying people. So for that ceasing, fatalism has snuck in. We're not conforming ourselves to Christ. We're being unbiblical there. So if those are errors, and I could list more, but we don't have time, how should we respond to these doctrines of grace? First way I think we should respond is humility. We should respond not with pride, but with increasing humility. Mark Webb says it this way: God intentionally designed salvation so that no man can boast of it. He didn't merely arrange it so that boasting would be discouraged or kept at a minimum. He planned it so that boasting would be absolutely excluded. Election does precisely that. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace, unmerited favor. By grace you've been saved through faith. It is not, and this faith is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not your intellect, your beauty, your degrees, your status, your economic ingenuity. No, it's God's sovereign, kind grace. God initiated. And when we realize God initiated, it stirs humility. It kills pride. As we think on this, just think on this. Why would he choose you? Why? Why would God choose me before the foundation of the world? Why? Answer, I don't know. And you don't know. But that stirs humility. Oh, thank you, God. And that leads, the heels of humility lead toward that, lead toward gratefulness. Our second response is gratefulness. On the heels of humility is gratefulness. Grateful for God's kindness and election. Grateful for His effective call. Grateful that He will keep us until the end. We are in Christ. We're united to Christ. We talk all about that. Listen to Eliot today talking about our union with Christ, our union with one another. This stirs gratefulness. Our study of God and His sovereignty should, will, hopefully, increase our gratefulness for God and for His sovereignty. The knowledge that Jesus foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and will glorify. It's as good as done for the believer. You're in Christ, and as you're in Christ, this stirs both present hope and future hope. Present hope and future hope. If you're in the midst of crisis, if you're in the midst of suffering, knowing that you are in Christ stirs present hope. I cannot do it, and I don't have to by myself. There's gratefulness there. And friends, you, if you are a follower of Christ, if you've been saved by Him, you are a new creation. You are born again. You are redeemed. You're an adopted child of God. You're an heir of the promise. You are more than a conqueror. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are a saint. Man, that's good news. Stirs gratefulness. Third response is awe. A-W-E, awe. If you consider the fact... So we're going to pull way out right now. Consider the fact that Yahweh is the creator of the universe. Creator of the universe. It's awe-inspiring that He looked upon you. Like He chose you. Let me just pull way back here, give you a couple pictures. There's hundreds of amazing pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope. Let me give you a few. This first one is the Westerland 2. It's a young star cluster in the Milky Way galaxy. It's beautiful. It's just up there. I love how Louis Giglio says, it's just up there glorifying God. That's what it's doing. The next one is this. This is the Bubble Nebula. 8,000 light years away. Next one is called 10,000 galaxies. Now, each of those little lights there, that's not a star. That's a galaxy. Like, we're in the Milky Way galaxy. Each of those is a galaxy. It's really good to feel really small because we are. And friends, you just think of this and you realize He chose me. He looked upon me with favor. This God who created 10,000 galaxies and maybe thousands more, we don't know. This God is massive and yet He's personal. Oh, it stirs awe. Fourth response. Risky mission. Risky mission. When we realize that God is sovereign, He's this God who created all this, we have His favor, it emboldens for mission. It emboldens to live courageously for God. When we realize we can flee fear, we can take risks. Not that it's risky to God, He already knows, obviously, because He's sovereign. We can do things that seem risky because we don't fear because we're going to be courageous and honor Him. We can give generously because we trust God's provision. We can go courageously on mission because we know God goes ahead and He's already working. We can live wholeheartedly because we know life is not about us. It's about Him. We don't have to fear. Man, we can get... We can get stuck because of fear. Have we thought through every little thing that could or should or might happen? It stirs us to risky mission. And friends, just we struggle with this. So I mentioned David and Mandy England earlier. I remember I've talked about this before up here. But the moments where we're praying about, do we send them? Is the funding going to come in? Is this crazy? Like, there are those moments. You might have had those before. Are we crazy right now? Are we crazy? Like, you're really wondering, am I crazy? And we pray and we trust God and we say, God, we believe this is obedience. And they go, and you see God do, like, oh, wow, it worked. You know, and you're like, wow, that's what God does. We have this church. I remember when we were thinking and looking each other in the eyes, and we're like, is this crazy? Are we crazy? But God is sovereign and God is leading. I remember when Philip Pinckney was about to plant Radiant, and we're talking in an elder meeting, and we're like, is this crazy? Like, this is the normal conversation. Are we crazy, or is this God stirring crazy stuff because he's a big God and far bigger than we know how to even comprehend? And we say, okay, we're going to go. Now, we do think through all, I know some of you engineers are like, but you do need to think through all the little, you need to have your spreadsheets. Yes, 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 spreadsheets are good. But we pray big. And we go hard after God. And here's the thing. What if it fails? If David and Mandy, a year from now, have to come back to the U.S. from the mission field, is that a failure? No. It's a worthy risk. He's worth it. It's worthy to go forward and not just live like our culture all the time, but say, Lord, how do you want us to live? We can live on risky mission. We can live risky mission in our neighborhood, in the workplace. We can spend money, like Dave Ramsey says, like no one else. Because we know that Jesus is building his church. So that may be through starting a business. That may be through going after a new degree. That may be through having a conversation with a neighbor that you know you've supposed to had for a year. And you're just like, God is sovereign. He's already working. Go. Do what he calls you to do. Get the wisdom of other godly people, but let's move forward and not be backwards on our heels in fear. If we're on our heels in fear, that is not the position of the New Testament church. I mean, they're getting persecuted, they're scattering, all this kind of stuff. But they're like leaning in. When we trust God's sovereignty, we are leaning in. And here's the fifth response: restful faith. Restful faith. This goes with the risky mission. We're resting in Jesus, trusting our sovereign King, trusting him when there's crisis, resting in him when there's suffering. Trusting God's sovereignty allows us to not fear when there's suffering, or even to play out future suffering and all the suffering that could ever happen to us or our kids or someone else that we know. No, we rest. Restful faith. And here's the thing, friends. You're going to suffer. I'm going to suffer. We don't know what that's going to look like, but we are promised that that's going to happen. It's in the Bible. You see it. These guys, you know, our Savior, suffered pretty bad. Even in the midst of suffering, knowing that God knows, that God cares, God orchestrates, and God doesn't ever waste suffering. He molds and shapes and conforms us and changes us and helps us to learn to rest, even in the midst of chaos. Christopher, if you'll come on up. So friends, do you let John 6 and other passages about sovereignty dictate your view of God's sovereignty, or do you try to conform God's word to your beliefs or assumptions or defaults? Do you let God's word be the authority? Do you let God's word have its way in your life and beliefs? If not, let me encourage you to dig in. We see in the Old Testament Jacob wrestling. I think that's a good picture for us of what we need to do with Scripture. We wrestle. God wants us to wrestle with Scripture. Because maybe you're like me with that Ryrie Study Bible with just a question mark. I don't know. This is new. This is hard. My reaction is anger right now or struggle. Honestly, just to let you know, that was my first reaction. I've told many of you this. My first reaction when two friends, Kent Capps and Ben, I can't remember his last name, Miller. Ben Miller talked to me at Carson Newman College about this. I got angry. Why do you do evangelism? Why do you do missions? I'm going to prove you wrong. I read through the whole New Testament, marked free will or predestination in my Bible, and then counted it up. I was like, oh, dang. Friends, dig in, wrestle, read good books. We could recommend several. I'd love to tell you some. Come to Starting Point class where we talk about this. Get coffee with a community group leader or pastor. We'd love to talk to you more about this. And for you, if this was just a review, like this, you've believed this for a while. This is a refresher. Here's my question for you. How are you doing with that proper response? How's the humility going? How's the gratefulness going? How's the awe going? How's the risky mission going? How's the restful faith going? Is God's sovereignty having its desired effect in your life? Or are you saying, yeah, I believe that, but you're actually not responding in all the ways that God wants you to his sovereign kindness in your life? So the way we're going to respond is by singing today. We'll have a prayer team up here. We'd love to pray for you. If you need prayer, want to just talk through this at all, I'd encourage you to follow up if you have questions on this. But let's stand right now together and let's sing.